One of my favorite things to do is to reflect back on how God answers prayer, in particular, the different ways you don't anticipate him to answer prayer. And I was thinking a lot about that this week in relation to the funeral that we had here on Monday. And many of you have asked about how that went, and I thought I would give a little brief update this morning on the service we had for a young man who didn't have a direct relationship to this church, but his grandfather, some of you know or remember, David Robbins, who attended here for a few years and died last September, I believe, and we had his service here in the auditorium. And you know, the grandson who we were remembering on Monday, and the family and friends that gathered here, really, actually, I think, are a good example of an answer to prayer that we've been praying for many years. Maybe you haven't made the connection. I certainly didn't think of it too much until this past week, but one of the things I know that we've been praying for as a church is that God would give us opportunities to develop relationships and ultimately share the gospel with our neighbors, our community, that around our church. And we have a number of events here at the church that give us those opportunities for relationship building. We have this car show that happens in the fall, and Trunk or Treat, and a neighborhood picnic that we host here for those who live over to just the west of us. And we've been praying for these events for years. They've been going on for years, one of them at least for over a decade, and one about a decade. And I hope and anticipate that you continue to pray for those events, that God would continue to provide those opportunities with non-Christians that come here. And David Robbins was an answer to prayer. He was a neighbor. He was somebody who lived in this neighborhood that through a lot of these events, got to know a lot of us here at the church and started attending her here and became a member here. And I know became a good friend to a number of you. And through his influence, through his influence in his family and his love for his family, this loved one that we remembered on Monday who committed suicide, his family reached out to us to have a service here because of David. More or less, because his service was here, and they knew David's attachment to the church. They had nowhere else to go, so they came here. Well, all that's an answer to prayer. All of that is part of us praying for opportunities to share the gospel, to show people Christ. And on Monday at the service and also at the gravesite, I believe we did that. I believe we did that through the Word of God, and it was an interesting time. I could tell you some stories later if you'd like to hear more about it, but the evil one was definitely at work on Monday, trying to keep God's word and the hope of the gospel away from the service. And I had one family member in particular try to talk me out of saying anything about the Bible or God or anything spiritual whatsoever, both at the funeral and the gravesite, and pushed hard for that to happen. And happened. He didn't convince me, but other side of that story that I think is really cool, and you need to know about this because you need to be praying for him, but this particular family member came back the next day after the service and apologized to me for his attitude, and I got to share the gospel with him and talk to him a little bit about his lack of belief in God and his need for Christ, and so I know he heard the gospel a number of times in those 2 days, as did many people who were here, and that's probably my ultimate petition and imploring of you is let's be praying that the seeds that were planted would germinate, that people would think about their life and their soul. And it was a hard day, but it was a good day. It's always a good day to be thinking about eternity and a good day to think about what is to come after death. And is there any hope we can have for eternal life? And we know the answer to that, but many, many people, most people don't. And so keep praying for this family of Eddie and David's family. If you've met any of them, know them by name, mention them by name to the Lord, and let's be praying, continually praying for the gospel to germinate there. So, and thank you for praying. Many of you have asked how it went, and many of you said you were praying on Monday for that service in particular and those family members that had gathered, and certainly sensed that and felt that, felt the strength of the Lord throughout the day. So thank you for doing that. I want to ask you to open your Bible this morning, as we typically do, to the book of 2 Thessalonians. That comes after 1 Thessalonians, by the way. Before 3 Thessalonians. No, there's no 3 Thessalonians. Right after 1 Thessalonians, if you don't know where that is, most Bibles have a table of contents. I don't know what page number it starts for you, but you can find it there as well. We're going to begin this morning a look at this book. I didn't know when I first chose to preach through the book of 1 Thessalonians, if we would do 2 Thessalonians right away. My instinct was to do it because it really has similar themes to the first epistle. Sometimes, like 1 and 2 Corinthians, have a variety of things that are different about them, so it's not a natural thing to go to 2 Corinthians after 1 Corinthians, but I think you do for 2 Thessalonians because many of the things that we have covered in recent months in this first epistle carry over to the second, and some things are filled in, and it just feels like a natural, feels a little bit like a movie sequel, so we need to do it. We need to look at 2 Thessalonians together, and we're going to start that this morning. If you were here last summer when we started 1 Thessalonians, you might remember I spent an entire sermon overviewing the book and introducing the theme, Last Days Living, which is going to continue to be the theme this morning for this study, Last Days Living. We said throughout the book that the Thessalonian church and really every Christian needs to know how to be living their life in light of the return of Christ as we await his return. And every millennial view, every conservative theologian of eschatology, we're all waiting for the same thing. We're all waiting for the return of Christ. So it begs us to not only consider that and wait for that and pray for that, but live in light of that. And some Christians are doing it faithfully and some are not, and some are doing it somewhere in the middle. But we all should be asking, we all should be seeking to answer this question that theologian Francis Schaeffer asked, how shall we then live? In other words, because the Lord is going to return, how should we be living? How should we be thinking and processing our daily decisions and events and interactions and behaviors as Christians? It needs to put us somewhere. So Paul's theme in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is last days living, preparing for such a season. Now when he wrote these letters, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he wrote these letters to a church, to a group of Christians in the church, and the church was barely a year old, maybe about a year old. So a brand new church, but a church birthed in not only in persecution, as we'll be reminded in just a few moments, but experiencing persecution in that first year of being together as a church. They were having to deal with the inevitability of what we know Christians are to anticipate, persecution. Jesus said that we'll be persecuted and hated by the world because the world hated him and persecuted him. And so the Thessalonian church was living in it, in a hostile place. Being a Christian invites persecution. And the Thessalonians were learning this. And that's one of the reasons why these epistles were written, to encourage them, to equip them, to tell them where they were doing well, to prepare them for more seasons of persecution. A few years ago at Shepherd's Conference, Vodi Bakum was preaching on persecution. I remember him saying that persecution can be avoided if you want to compromise. Persecution, he says, is suffering by choice. It's being willing to suffer as Christ suffered. And I do believe the Thessalonian church was suffering by choice. But they needed encouragement. They needed reminders that this whole persecution thing had a purpose. And we're going to see some of those purposes really soon in the first chapter of this second epistle. But I want to remind you of how this church started. I know we've looked at Acts chapter 17 a few times, but it's good to be reminded of the background of how this church was planted in Acts chapter 17. So I'm going to give you just kind of a drive-through of this passage, and I guess you could turn there if you'd like to read with me. You don't need to if you would just like to listen. But it's helpful to know how this church was birthed in persecution, really. So before Paul shows up in Thessalonica, he and a co-laborer of his named Silas or Silvanus were in prison in Philippi, and they, through a series of God-orchestrated, sovereignly ordained events, there was an earthquake while they were in prison, and chains fell off, and locks fell off, and prison doors opened, and a Philippian jailer who was in charge of Paul was just surprised that Paul didn't escape and his others. And so he, through a series of questions and dialogue, a Philippian jailer came to Christ. He got saved. After that, Paul and Silas made their way to Macedonia, which is where the Thessalonican church, or Thessalonica, is located. And this was an area ripe for the gospel. God had sovereignly placed elect people in Thessalonica. All they needed was someone to bring them the gospel so they could respond. So Acts chapter 17, we read this. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah." So for three straight weeks, three straight Sabbaths, Paul is preaching in this synagogue. That was his pattern when he entered a city. When he went to a city for the first time, he'd find the local place to preach. He didn't go into hiding. He went where he knew there'd be people to listen. If he didn't know where to go, I mean, I'm sure he would ask somebody, "Point me to the nearest preaching place, the synagogue," and he would go. And it says in verse 2 that he went to reason with them, a word that actually suggests not the kind of monologue that I'm doing now, but actually a back and forth kind of teaching. So reasoning with them, maybe a question and answer format. But he's explaining in verse 3 the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. The resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the one who died and rose from the dead. So he's preaching the gospel. And verse 4 tells us the initial response. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few, in other words, a good number, of the leading women. So salvations happened. Elect were placed there. The gospel was preached. The seed was planted, and life came. When God brings the gospel to those who are elect and chosen, they will respond. It's one of the reasons why, you know, when you study the doctrine of election, it shouldn't discourage you from evangelism. It should fuel you. It should encourage you, because you know it'll be successful when it gets to those who God has chosen. And when God draws his sheep, they will follow. When God speaks to his sheep, they'll hear his voice. Now, we don't know how many people responded. The Bible doesn't tell us, but historians estimate that the early Thessalonian church was somewhere between 30 and 50 people. So again, a pretty small church, at least to start, a good start for a church plant, but something like this number was likely the number of converts in chapter 17, verse 4. But that's not the only response. Praise the Lord that there were conversions, but verse 5 says to us, not everyone responded that way. The Jews, it says, were jealous. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason, some of the brothers, before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus." All the people in the city authorities were disturbed. heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. This is how the evil one works all the time. When there is a gospel effort, when there is a gospel revival, you can bet that Satan is ready to try to quench it, to try to pollute it, to try to distort it and twist it. It's one of the things I remember watching some months ago and thinking and praying about when all these, you know, revival kinds of experiences seem to be happening around the country, and particularly at Asbury in Kentucky. And what did you see? Did you watch what happened? Within weeks, who started showing up at this revival? False teachers. Supposed exorcisms. Supposed healings. Those are works of the evil one. That's what is happening here in Acts chapter 17. This jealous group goes about. They hire criminals, really. They begin to riot. A man named Jason, one of the converts of Paul, sets up a protection in his house for those Christians, and he brings them into his house to protect them. And he's found out. But Jason was a faithful friend to Paul. He would become that because later in Romans chapter 16, verse 21, when Paul is concluding his letter to that church, it says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason." He calls him a kinsman. So after this persecution, this hiding, Paul felt compelled by the will of God to leave Thessalonica and go to Berea, and go and set up a ministry base there, and again challenged there with the same kinds of things. He would go from there to Athens, where he'd give his famous Mars Hill sermon, and from there go to Corinth. We know a lot about Corinth. It was in Corinth where Paul resided for a while to begin checking in on the Thessalonians. So about a year separated from his visit to Thessalonica, he decides to write to this church, 30, 40, 50 people, birthed in persecution, now experiencing persecution even more. And really, probably a few months later, he writes the second letter. He wasn't in Thessalonica long. It's said in Acts chapter 17, he preached three Sabbaths. It could have been just simply 3 weeks. Some speculate it might have been longer than that, more like a few months. But that's not a lot of time to plant a church and build much in a church, even if he's only there 3 months. Really, most people will tell you that the most effective pastors are going to see fruit after they've been there about 10 years. I mean, it's a while. But Paul writes to encourage this group, to fill in some things he had not yet had an opportunity to answer. In fact, the book of 2 Thessalonians is likely him answering further questions that were prompted by the first epistle. These are written in the 50s AD, some of the earliest books of the New Testament. It's written to encourage them. It's written to commend them on their spiritual journey, that they're doing well and they need to be excelling still more. So let me read for you some scripture from 2 Thessalonians so you can get just a taste of what is to come. The greeting is really where we're going to focus this morning. And I know when you read the greeting, it may not feel or sound like much, but there is a lot here to unpack. And there's a lot of really encouraging words that I want to make sure we have time to simmer on. But after he introduces himself and Silvanus and Timothy, and he tells us who he's writing to, this church, and he wishes them grace and peace, he begins talking to them in their persecution in the rest of chapter 1. And he tells them that they are to be commended for their growth in verse 3, and he's giving thanks to them because their faith is growing, their love is increasing, and he boasts about them to other churches, verse 4. And then there's verse 5 to 10, he talks about what are the products of persecution? What can they expect as they are persecuted to develop as fruit? That's going to be a really encouraging text for you when we get there. Verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1 is a mini prayer, a small prayer of Paul, something that he is prompted to pray for them. And it's a great short prayer that shows us about how to pray for the right things. What are those right things we ought to be praying for? Paul is prompted to pray for them that they would be made worthy of the calling of which God has called them, that every desire they have for good, verse 11, would be fulfilled, and every work of faith they do would be enabled by the power of God. Great praying. So that's chapter one. Then chapter two, I think is probably Paul's answering some questions that were sent to him from Timothy when he went to get a report on how they were doing, because chapter 2 starts with these words, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus." So that tells us he's answering something. Chapter 2 is going to be a fun chapter. It's one of the places in the New Testament where you can go to study the Antichrist. You can study the man of lawlessness. And Paul unpacks for us about this man, about this individual who will deceive many people, who will form false peace with Israel and other nations, who will deceive and eventually go to war with Jesus Christ and his armies. And that's really all of chapter 12, but it ends in verse 13 through 17 with words of comfort. In other words, to the Christian, there's no reason to fear this man. There's no reason to be intimidated spiritually that this man will have any kind of a victory over the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 2, stand firm. Stand firm. And then chapter 3. If there's one place in these two epistles where Paul is going to admonish and rebuke the Thessalonians, it's here. Because one thing that seemed to be going on in the church was as they thought about last days, the second coming of Christ, the showing up of the Antichrist, Armageddon, all these things, events that we think about on the eschatological calendar to come, there is a temptation for Christians, yes there is, for us to get idle. For us to just kind of sit back and think, well, if he's coming any time, what's the point of even going to work? What's the point of even having a job if he could come back tonight? I mean, it seems like those things are pointless activities. Chapter 3, he reminds them, it's a chapter about work, it's a chapter about work ethic, that no, that not ought to be the case. As Christians, we ought to be working hard each and every day, work ethic. We ought to have a godly work ethic, and those who don't work don't deserve to eat. Those who refuse to work hard for the Lord and for their neighbor ought not to eat. So before we look at the first couple verses a little bit closer, I want to state something that's very obvious, but I think will be encouraging. And the obvious statement is this. These letters, 2 Thessalonians, was written to a church, a functioning church. It wasn't written to the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts who happen to be Christians. It wasn't written to some random Bible study or a conference where Christians gather. It was written to an ecclesia. A Greek word for church is ecclesia. A group of called out ones. A group of Christians that gather and call themselves the church. That's who Jesus is under the inspiration of Scripture, has given words to Paul to write to. So this is rubber meets the road, church life living. It's for us. It's for us as the church. I make that point just to remind you that God loves the church deeply. He loves the church deeply, that not only does he give us revelation, give us his will through these letters to churches, but he bought each and every one of you as a Christian by the blood of his son. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. That's how valuable we are. Not because there's anything inherently beautiful about us, but we have value as Christians because our lives were bought by the Son of, bought by Jesus Christ, bought by his blood. And God is writing to those bought ones. And he's also promising to build that group of gathered out ones. Remember that in Matthew chapter 16? I will build my church. Not even the gates of hell, no rabble in Thessalonica is going to overcome it. No evil effort and no false gospel today is ever going to overcome the church, ultimately. If there's a building project to support, it is the church. It's the only one God promises to build. So when God speaks to his church, I want to just say as an encouragement to you, we need to pay attention to these words, these encouragements for last days living. So the three questions we're going to answer this morning as we look at these first two verses are pretty basic questions. Number one, who? We're going to ask a who question. Who is writing to the Thessalonians? Two, by whose authority are they writing? In other words, why should we listen to them? And thirdly, what is their desire for the church? What do they hope the church receives and enjoys and experiences and is sanctified by? So let's see with the who question. Three men are mentioned here in verse 1. Three men who put their name behind this letter: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. I don't know how the compilation happened. The Bible doesn't tell us. Paul is usually given the description of author, and he probably was the lead author. I anticipate these other two had some things they told Paul that they wanted him to say, and these were group effort thoughts. In fact, several times Paul even uses the pronoun "we think this" or "we pray this." So there's some kind of effort, but these are the three men. Paul is a very familiar figure, right? Paul is his Greek name. Saul is his Jewish name. Not uncommon to have two different names depending on where you were. His name means little, which I think is pretty interesting. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul calls himself the least of all saints. Maybe that was not just a metaphor, but maybe a physical description as well. But he called himself an apostle 14 times in his writing. Interesting, he doesn't call himself an apostle in 2 Thessalonians. It's pretty rare for him not to introduce himself that way. I think one of the reasons why we don't have that typical introduction is because this is very early in the ministry of Paul. He's not yet made a lot of enemies that force him to defend his apostleship. So he's just simply Paul, writing to this group of this church as a young missionary, as a church planter, a significant character of the New Testament. Paul wrote about half of the New Testament. Silas or Silvanus is probably a little bit less known to you, I'm guessing. Again, those two names are the same person. Silas is his Jewish name. Silvanus is actually his Latin name. He was a traveling companion of Paul. He accompanied him on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15. He had the privilege, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, of being in prison with Paul in Philippi, witnessing the conversion of this jailer. That was Silas. Paul would later call Silas a faithful brother. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. He met Silas at the Jerusalem council when they were debating circumcision as an act that should follow, or whether it should follow conversion or not. And Silas had the opportunity, excuse me, to deliver the news of the council to the church in Antioch when the news came. He also is likely the one who delivered Peter's first epistle. So a very faithful servant of God, a very faithful brother. Of the three, probably the least familiar. You know Timothy fairly well, I would think. He was a disciple of Paul, a convert of Paul, maybe the youngest of the three because he's mentioned last. He had a pretty rich heritage, a Jewish mother, Eunice, a Greek father who we don't think was saved, but his grandmother, Lois, was. He refers to her a number of times, the New Testament does. I think Timothy probably became Paul's most trusted co-laborer. I mean, he's mentioned more often with Paul than anyone else. He would later become one of the pastors, or maybe the lead pastor at the church of Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1 tells us. So these are the three men who are addressing the church in Thessalonica. Timothy was at a special role. He went back and forth from Thessalonica on Paul and Silas's behalf to check in on them. So he was doing the on-the-job witness and on-the-job observation about how they were doing. So when Paul commends them, as he does, he's getting his commendation from what Timothy witnessed. But all three of these men had a vested interest in this young church. By whose authority were they writing? By whose authority is Paul speaking directly to them? Well, in verse 1, it says, after he says this is for the church, it's easy to just kind of gloss over that, but he says, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we talk about the authority, I want you to think about this language here for just a moment. This is so encouraging. There is language of adoption in this brief phrase. Did you see it? You only see it if you pay attention to pronouns. He didn't say that, you know, I'm writing this to you. It's from God. God's our Father. His Son is Jesus Christ. He says it comes to us in God, our Father. In God, our Father. You know, I don't think there's any other religion in the world, false religion, of course, but there's no other religion in the world that encourages this kind of fellowship between deity and man. That's only Christianity. That's only Yahweh that invites us in to his family and encourages us to use personal pronouns before his name. In fact, you ought to do this sometime. Read through the Bible, Genesis, Revelation. Make a list of all the times you see a name of God and watch how often those names occur with a personal pronoun before them. My God, our God. I mean, it's all over the place. In fact, it's probably the most frequent kind of name that God uses for himself. The Thessalonians and us Christians, we are in God as Christians. God is in us. If you're a Christian, you're in him. It's God's church. It's his adopted family. These called out ones are his adopted family bought by the blood of his Son. There is a preciousness to this phrase. Every church, every true church's pastor is ultimately the Lord. It's not the elders' church. It's certainly not Charles Heck's church here. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if you said to somebody out there in Wichita, I go to Charles Heck's church. They'd be like, who's that? I don't even know who that is. I mean, it's not individuals. So this authority, again, is important to point out, but it comes with this language of adoption, that we are in him, that he's our God. But the authority Paul is writing is on God's behalf. So it's a divine authority. Again, these are not Paul's best ideas. This is not his top 10 ways to survive persecution. This comes from the authority of God himself. His writing style was his. The vocabulary is Paul's. The time and occasion happens in Paul's real life, but the words are inspired. You ever thought about how that worked? I think about this a lot. How did inspiration work? God partnering with men in Scripture, allowing them to use their personalities and their vocabulary to express his will, using their distinct style to express their will. Inspiration is when God's revelation is communicated to us through writers using their own minds and words. How does that work? That's amazing. I mean, you see the amazement of this when you read the Bible. John doesn't sound like Matthew, does it? Those are different authors, but they're under the inspiration of Scripture. They're recording God's words and will, but not like robots being told what to say. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's important we point out that all of this is from the authority of God himself, because when Paul begins to write here to them, they need to know this is not their founding pastor who's writing to them ultimately. It's coming under the authority of what God wants to say to them. What a privilege it is for us as Christians, as men and women, young people, created in the image of God, to hear from our Creator and hear His will shared and spoken to us. It's a heavenly authority. One final question. What is Paul's desire for them? Again, it's really tempting to just kind of read this and move on to verse 4 and get to the good stuff. Grace to you, he says, and peace. Again, a pretty standard greeting. It's a familiar Pauline phrase, a familiar Pauline wish, a Pauline desire for fellow Christians, but also in some ways kind of summarizing the totality of salvation, summing up some of the byproducts of the gospel, some of the things that lead us to the gospel. Grace. Grace, of course, is often defined as unmerited favor. It's a word that actually means kindness, rejoicing. Grace is something that God extends to those who are undeserving, like giving a criminal a pardon he doesn't deserve. How can we as Christians be sinful, displeasing people who are not faithful? How can that be the case? Answer is God's grace. You know these verses, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by what have you been saved through faith? Grace. This is not your own doing, Paul says. It's the gift of God. It's bestowed to you by God, not a result of works. Paul says, and as if it were a result of works, we could boast, but he says, it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. That's grace, unmerited favor. If you're a Christian this morning and you have that assurance of eternal life and that assurance leads you to conclude rightly that you will be in heaven, you'll be with the Lord forever, if that's you this morning, you will never earn and merit that right. But the reason you get to have that experience is because of God's grace, because of his unmerited favor. And Paul says, this is what I want for you, Thessalonians. I want you to know the grace of God. I want you to meditate on the grace of God. I want the grace of God to be a regular source of your thinking and praying and speaking. Don't ever grow cold to the grace of God. And then he wishes peace as well. Peace. Freedom from trouble. Well-being. The word peace implies that as Christians that we were at once at enmity with God, doesn't it? But after or over or on the other side of conversion, we are no longer at war with him, but we're at peace with him. We're no longer his enemies. We're now his friends. It's what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 27, that is imparted to Christians, the peace of God, the tranquil, inner abiding, grateful, at ease of God. And you're here this morning. I know some of you are here this morning not at peace. And there's a lot of different reasons why you're not at peace. One of them could just be the anxieties of the world, the troubles in your life, the unexpected things that have happened that you've not wanted to see happen. The news of the day, the tragedies, the travails, the deceptions, the stresses of work, the need for rest. There's a plethora of reasons that some of you may not be at peace and need to get a hold of, in a very practical sense, what Paul is praying for the Thessalonians, peace. The good news is this, that God's peace can meet and minister to you no matter what level of anxiety or fears you're experiencing. Did you know this? Paul says in another letter to another church, do not be anxious about anything, but So here's how you get it. In everything by or through prayer and supplication, in other words, asking God for peace, with thanksgiving, in other words, acknowledging that he's sovereign over all these things, let your requests be made known to God, and, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. That means that if you have the peace of God, it will not make sense on a natural level that you should be at peace. Then he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, I want to get the idea that Paul's encouraging us to start making lists, start writing these things down. If you can find anything that fits those categories, he says, think about those things, dwell on them, meditate on them, pray through them, and what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and guess what will happen? Will happen. Promise. The God of peace, verse 9 of Philippians chapter 4, will be with you. That's what Paul is praying for the Thessalonians, that they would experience deliverance from anxieties and fears. And let's just be honest. A church of Christians who've only known Christ for a year, who are dealing with persecution, they're longing for peace. I have no doubt in their minds that is probably a frequent prayer request at their prayer meetings. I just want this to be over. I just want peace. Paul says, that's also my prayer. And that is, you know, if you think about it as Christians, that's really our ultimate need before Christ, isn't it? Before conversion. We need God to show us unmerited favor because we can't earn salvation on our own. And we need peace with God, who we're not reconciled with because of our sin. Those two words just tell us why we need the gospel. What it is about ourselves that should lead us to desire not just that for us, but ultimately for those who don't and have not yet been saved. On Monday, when I was sharing with the group that was gathered here for the funeral, and this is not a unique tactic. I think I use this almost every funeral or memorial service I do, but I shared with the group that was gathered here that it's not my aim to preach somebody into heaven. It's not my aim to preach somebody into hell. I don't feel like that's the job of somebody leading a service. But I do know for sure one thing, that no matter the eternal place that a person that has died is now in, doesn't matter if it's heaven or hell, that I know that person, if given the opportunity to address his loved ones or her loved ones at a funeral, would want them to know the gospel, would want them to know how to be spared from hell and have eternal life. Parable of the rich man and Lazarus is a great proof text for that very truth. The rich man who longs for relief and longs for his family to be warned. So I told the congregation, or the group that was gathered on Monday, this guy's name was Eddie, who had committed suicide. I don't know where Eddie is. It's not my job to tell you. But I do know if Eddie were here today, he would want you to know. He'd want you to know the truth about what comes after death. And he'd want you to know how to escape eternal, everlasting punishment. That's not just a message that is good for a funeral. It's good for every time we think about the gospel. It's good for every time we gather. I mean, when we have gatherings, even on a Sunday morning, where we make the assumption that all of us here are Christian, we can't assume that. We really just can't. We can't assume that anybody who comes to church and occupies a pew knows the Lord Jesus Christ, that would call themselves an object of grace and peace, and that are at peace with their Creator. There may be some here this morning that are not at peace at all with God. Maybe it's not just because, you know, that's you, that you're living in sin, but maybe it's because you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, and you're not at peace. You are, as Paul describes, an enemy of God. You're at war with him. You'll be on the Antichrist side of that battle. And that's the losing side. That's the losing side, both in a battle, but also eternity. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, you can be saved by grace. You don't have to worry about piling up a lot of good works to impress God. In fact, you need to reject the fact that nothing we can do is good enough to save us. And what Christ did on the cross is enough to save us. That's the work that we depend on. So I would encourage you to believe this morning in Christ. In Christ alone. And he'll then be your righteousness, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And maybe you're here this morning and you're desiring these same kinds of things as a Christian, to sense the being an object of God's grace, and maybe in more particular, to experience his peace. Revisit Philippians chapter 4, the verses that I went over with you, and I think you'll find some real help there. When we return to this epistle next week, we're going to be continue looking at this first chapter, obviously, and we're going to get some real help and encouragement on the topic, the subject of persecution. And I know we've addressed it before, particularly in the first epistle. I know we did, but I want you to be thinking this week as we approach that next text about this reality. I know we have been spared, I guess you could say, much persecution as Christians in this country. Our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents would probably say that living as a Christian in the United States has not been as challenging as it could be in other places when you compare other places around the world. But as the song says, times are a-changing. And the days of persecution and more hostility towards the church and Christianity are on the horizon for us. So when we study persecution, as we will the next few weeks together in chapter 1, we are not studying things that are just kind of for Christians out there to help us remind us to pray for people who persecuted around the country. You need to think about this text as a text that's equipping you, that's preparing you, that's preparing me for what is to come. And maybe some of you are already experiencing it on some level, but we'll talk about that next week. Dear God, it is, Father God, it is good to be in your word. It's good to be gathered this morning. It's good to be centered around scriptures and inspired texts. It's good to be given reminders, Lord, of your grace and your peace and our need for those things, our need for those realities, not just as non-Christians, but even as Christians, being reminded of the work that's been done on our behalf that we could not do on ourselves. Lord, we need the gospel each and every day. We need the reminders of your son's saving work, his resurrection power. Think about tonight and the opportunity we have to regather in a kind of a unique venue and spend time listening to music and hear testimonies of salvation. May they lead us to rejoicing. May those who come tonight who aren't Christian respond in faith, respond in salvation. God, we pray that you would germinate the seeds that are planted. We pray that you cause these things to grow. We pray that it would be clear how it is that someone can be saved. Thank you for endless opportunities to proclaim these kinds of good words, these themes of good news. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us in your providence to this place this morning to be reminded of all of this. Help us, Lord, as we seek to give you praise one last time in song as we conclude our service. May what we lift up from our voices be in perfect alignment with what we believe and what we desire of our relationship with you, what we desire to focus on when it comes to thinking about you. May the words of our heart, to the meditations of our heart, the words of our lips, be pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen.